We're in our Roman Catholic series, Why I'm Not a Roman Catholic. This series is one of those that's very, very vital. We live with 50 to 60 million people around us, the vast majority of whom know all about God, the Trinity, Christ, His deity, the cross, the apostles, the prophets, and the Bible. But they don't know that personally. They just know that it's kind of like the Jewish nation that knew all about the Bible. They just didn't know the Lord of the Bible. And that's the condition of the vast majority of the Roman Catholic Church. And all the things that I quote, you'll see I give the actual paragraph number. And everything I use is directly from the Roman Catholic sources. So I want you to get the picture. We're holding up Romanism and the Scripture, and I'm just going to compare it side by side all the way down. And I want you, just in your mind, to start examining and just making conclusions. I want to remind you that we're looking at seven vital reasons why, and those seven vital reasons, number one, is the Mass. We covered that last week, and I went through the whole position of the Scriptures that say Christ was offered once in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 9, both places, it says Jesus was only offered once, one time for the sins of the world, and yet Romanism repeatedly repeats that sacrifice. And we won't go through all of that. The second reason, and it's just as huge or as large an issue, the Mass, personally to me, is just the most dominant feature of Romanism, because everyone that's involved with Romanism is involved with the Mass, or they wouldn't be involved with Romanism. That's why I covered it first. But the most evident and visible aspect of Romanism is the adoration of Mary. And that's what I'd like to read to you from the newspapers about the false doctrine. In other words, what I mean by that is there's a doctrine of Mary in the Bible. I mean, there's doctrine, doxos is teaching and the discussion of. There's a lot taught about Mary, one of the greatest women that ever lived. God only had one son, and He chose Mary to raise him. There's lots, but she never in the Bible is treated the way Romanism treats her. And let me show you exactly what I mean by that. I'll start with, from the newspaper, Appearances of Mary. You can track this on the web, and you can just chart the appearances of Mary around the world, and they give them to you everywhere. Here's something from the papers, and I just want to read it to you. It says, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through." In your mind, trying to figure out who's talking. "I do not think that the wide circles of American society or the wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, of the gospel versus the anti-gospel." Now, that profound statement was made by a guy named Carol Cardinal Wojtyla, Pope John Paul II, about 23 years ago. And then he wrote down what he thought about it. His book is on Mary, his personal autobiography, and then his personal meditations on Mary. And no one has a higher view of Mary than Pope John Paul II. And he said that the people that are resisting Mary are the anti-church and the anti-gospel people. Very interesting to think about. Well, what is Mary doing when she comes back in Roman Catholic theology? And I would like to read to you right now, and I downloaded it from the Catholic Central site, just about one appearance of Mary. Now, this is, if you were a Roman Catholic, you know about Our Lady of Guadalupe. You've heard of it. The event happened in December of 1531, 468 years ago. But let me read to you what happened there. And just in your mind, with everything you know about the Scriptures and the Lord and God's Word, just trying to go through this official sighting of Mary that is enshrined by the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's not, they don't distance themselves from it. They don't repudiate it. They don't say it was not true. They don't say there are problems with it. In fact, they have, as you know, it's one of the most renowned images of Mary there is. "Early in the morning of December 9th, 1531, 5 miles north of the borders of Mexico City, a 57-year-old Aztec Indian by the name of Juan Diego was running to attend Mass in the nearest village with a church. As he reached the foot of the hill known as Tepeyac, where there had been in the past a temple to the Aztec Mother Goddess," that's a point worth noting right there, There seemed to be a sudden silence, broken by a woman's voice calling his name. The sun barely had risen, but Juan saw, surrounded by golden beams of light, a young Mexican girl about 14 years of age. She was said to be beautiful, but no reliable description comes down to this day. She told Juan that she required a chapel to be built at the site of this vision, and then instructed him to run to the bishop at Mexico City and pass on the message. This Juan did, and after some delay, obtained an audience. The bishop, it seems, was not unreasonable and said Juan could visit him again, though he promised nothing. Juan went away, and in the homeward journey, saw the figure he took to be the Virgin Mary at the same spot. She comforted him, told him to try again at Mexico City the next day, which was Sunday. The next morning, having been to Mass, Juan returned to Bishop Zuarmanga, and again the bishop was tolerant. On his way back home to visit Juan Bernardino, the uncle of who he was, his uncle who was seriously ill, he saw her again, and she promised that she would provide a sign the next morning. When Juan returned the next morning, he was expecting his uncle to die. She at once assured him that his uncle's health was restored at that instant, and she went on to tell him to pick some flowers from the top of the hill, though the season that it was, December, should have precluded their growth. There were flowers in full bloom, which included the Castilian roses. Juan picked a few, took them to the bishop, folded up in his long outer cape, known as the tilma. Then, in a fashion that featured in a number of other legends and miracles, such as the veil of St. Veronica, a miracle seemed to have occurred. As Juan, he's wearing this big robe, unfolded the tilma, it emerged that the image of the girl he had seen and spoken to on the hill was imprinted on it in full color. The bishop and others fell to their knees, and it was commanded that the cloth should be taken and hung on the wall of the bishop's private chapel. Furthermore, when Juan went back to his uncle, he found the old man fully recovered and telling how he'd been healed by a glowing young woman who had said to him, "Call me and my image Santa Maria de Guadalupe." Well, this Guadalupe vision has probably been romanticized, the Roman Catholics say, but we still have certain elements that are in all of it. And what it is that all of them say that this is the image of the woman, that she causes flowers to grow in December, and that she can heal people by speaking to them from afar. This was what the Roman Catholic Church has written, if you've ever been to the cathedral there. Her words to Juan Diego in 1531 was, "I wish that a temple be erected here quickly so that I may therein exhibit and give all my love, compassion, help, and protection because I am your merciful mother." What the Roman Catholics have attached this vision is, and what Guadalupe means, and I'll go through that with you right here. It is believed that Our Lady used the Aztec Nahuatl word for Guadalupe, and it sounds remarkably like the Spanish word Guadalupe. The first part means serpent. The middle part is the noun ending, which can be interpreted as the, and the last part means to crush or stamp out. So Our Lady must have called herself the one who crushes the serpent. Now, turn back to Genesis 3 with me for just a moment, because I want to show you the very first prophecy of the gospel. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. Christ is the prototokos. He is the head, the first of all. Well, proto in the Greek language means first, and so the Proto-Evangelium means the first mention of the gospel. The first time the gospel is mentioned is in Genesis 3, verse 15. And this is what the Lord said to the serpent. Very interesting. Verse 14 is a curse on the serpent, and Satan possessed and indwelt the serpent and spoke through the serpent. Verse 15, the Lord continues. This is God speaking. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. "I, God, will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, serpent, and her seed, woman." Serpents don't have seed. Women don't have seed. So we have a little medical quandary here. So immediately we're coming into the spiritual dimension, and the seed of the serpent is going to be the descendants, the followers, and by the way, this is the beginning of the two churches, God's church, Satan's church, right here. And the first member of Satan's church was Cain, and the first member of the Lord's church, of course, were Adam and Eve and Abel. But between serpent seed, the descendants, the followers of Satan's religion, and her seed, the woman's seed, which is a prophecy of Christ's coming, because he was what born? Virgin born. Women don't have seed. And so what this is saying is a supernatural birth. The woman would have a descendant that would not come by normal means. And so this is the first mention of the gospel. But look at this. The woman's seed, which we know is Christ, he, this seed, this man, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ crushing Satan. At the cross, he crushed Satan. What has Roman Catholicism done with that prophecy? They have laid it at the feet, literally, of Mary, most well-known of all the representations of Mary. And Mary has become Maria de Guadalupe, Mary the serpent crusher, usurping Christ's place. Well, now, and I don't want to go down so deep that it makes you lose your place, but let me just read to you, because you might say, well, are you sure that they all do this? Jesus of the Bible, and if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 2:15, that's the verse I reference in there. 1 Timothy, and this is a very important verse for us who share with our neighbors and relatives and friends. The Jesus of the Bible, and by the way, this is from a Catholic historical site that has a column in one of the internet sites called Proclaiming the Gospel. The Jesus of the Bible is the only mediator between God and man. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How come he's a mediator? Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus Christ has earned the place of being the mediator because he alone is the ransom and the redeemer. And only the one who paid the price can go between. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has replaced Christ the mediator with Mary the mediator. You say, how do you know that? Well, Pope Pius IX proclaimed, and let me read to you, God has committed to Mary the treasury of all good things, in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is God's will, that we obtain everything through Mary. That's a pope speaking ex cathedra, which ex cathedra means from the seat where he speaks on matters of doctrine. And when he speaks on matters of doctrine and practice with the church, he speaks infallibly. That means he speaks on the same level as the Bible within their teaching. And so what I'm sharing with you is, if you look at 1 Timothy 2:5-6, the Spirit of God breathed out through the Apostle Paul these words: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. One God, here we are, Jesus is between us. And the Roman Catholic Church says there's one God and you, and Mary is between us. And that's why Mary is so dangerous. Because that's not an isolated feeling. That's not just a folklore. That is official dogma. That means it's something that has been argued within the church among the theologians. It's something that's gone to the next level where the cardinals have met and the pope has put his imprimatur on it, and it's become official, incontrovertible doctrine of the church. Exactly opposite of the scriptures. Well, Jesus offered himself once. Now turn back to, you're in Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to just keep underlining in your mind these verses. Jesus said, verse 25 of Hebrews 9, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Jesus said he shouldn't even be offered annually. And I shared with you last week, he's offered hundreds of thousands of times a day in the Roman Catholic teaching. But Jesus is only to be offered once, and he mediates his sacrifice. But the Roman Church says he has to be offered continuously, and Mary mediates the sacrifice to us. Can you see the contrast? God, Christ offered once. The Roman Church, Christ offered continuously. God says Christ is one that mediates his grace and his sacrifice. The Roman Church says Mary is the one that mediates his hope, his grace, his sacrifice. Well, let's look specifically at Hebrews 1:3, which continues, and it says this, notice, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had, what? By himself. All alone, no help, no Guadalupe needed, no army of priests to re-sacrifice him. He all by himself purged our sins. And you notice what the next part says. He sat down. That is the critical element of our salvation. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, because the whole book of Hebrews is written to Jews who had looked at the message of Christ and were looking back at the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they were wavering and they were turning and they were going back to the Old Testament system. And Jesus Christ was presented as the one that they were to have their hope in and not to turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of washings and baptisms and continuous sacrifices and all the Levitical system, that they were to see the perfection of Christ. And what Roman Catholicism is a return to Old Testament sacrificial, law-keeping, ceremonialism, and legalism. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has crudely sewn together the veil that Christ rent. Do you remember that the place of atonement was behind in the holy place, and here was this big 60-foot or 70-foot high and 30 or 40-foot wide, 6-inch thick, massive veil? And from the cross, Jesus reached from the cross, he touched the veil and split it from the top to the bottom, saying, the way is open now to me. You know what Roman Catholicism has done? They've sewn the veil back up. And they've said, no, you can't come to God anymore. You've got to have a priest. And the priest has to have the help of Mary. And what they're saying is the work of redemption continues and the sacrifice goes on. But Hebrews 1:3 says, and again it's another contrast, he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who atones for us. Well, I want to share with you something that you can pick up, or your family or friends have. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, and if you go to the rail, they have, in this one that I'm reading to you, I got from a church in New York City, they will give you a little tiny card, which is, and this is the title, The 15 Promises of Mary to Christians Who Recite the Rosary. So what I'm reading to you is something that is handed out at Catholic churches all over the world. And I want to just read it for you and systematically compare it to the Scripture, okay? Let's just do the first one, okay? This is what Mary says in this first promise. I promise my special protection and the greatest graces to all those who shall recite this rosary. Now, just think about this. And for a verse, let's look at the omnipresence of God. Look at this, Psalm 139. Go right in the middle of your Bible. This is one of the key attributes of our God in heaven. Psalm 139, verse 7. In fact, this is one we teach to our children. It's one I teach to my children. When they're afraid of the dark, or when they're afraid to walk, you know, out to get the dog at night because it's too dark, and you know, what are we going to do? And or if they're afraid that mom and dad are in a different, you know, we're on the first floor and they're in the second. What do you teach them? You teach them that God is with them. And it's so exciting when they learn this. I remember when one of our children was only 3 years old, and I remember specifically in his little bed going through this whole lesson that I'm going to go through on the omnipresence of God. And when I got all done, and I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm looking for him. You know, because I said God was here. So he had one eye open from the prayer, and he was looking for God. And so he understood that God, look at verse 7, where can I go, Psalm 139:7, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. We call that the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present, totally present, not a part of him. It's not like the ever-extended cable, and if you get a cable too long and a signal going through it, the signal weakens as it goes through the cable because you're only getting a piece of the whole. And I'm not talking about your cell phone. The further away from a tower you get, the weaker and crackled and distorted it gets. Everywhere God is equally present. He is all here, and he is all with others who aren't here, and he is all with every believer everywhere in the world. equally the same. He's all with all of them. That's what the doctrine of God's omnipresence is. All of Him is everywhere present. But Mary does not have that attribute. Now I want to recite the rosary for you again. I promise, she said, my special protection and the greatest graces to all who shall recite the rosary. I think that's noble, but how does she know who's reciting it? And how can she hear more than one if she was still on the earth to hear them? And if she was on the earth, how could she get around to all of them? That these cards are passed out by the thousands or the millions. And the first point is, Mary is not omnipresent. And the greatest problem with this error of Romanism is that they, the corpus magisterium, corpus body magisterium of teachings, the body of teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has set forth and ascribed to Mary attributes that are only God's. This is just a little one. They do a lot. And they ascribe to her deity, divinity, divine attributes, the immutable character of God. They ascribe to her. Amazing. Here's another one. The rosary shall be a powerful armor against hell. It will destroy vice, decrease sin, and defeat heresies by repeating these. So prayers to her, that's the rosary, will be a powerful armor against hell. Now that's interesting. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. How about Romans 13? On your way by, just stop Romans 13. It's clear in Romans 13, the last verse. You know what Ephesians 6 says. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual evil and wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, right? Well, look at what Romans 13 says. It says, verse 14 of Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but what are you supposed to put him on as? Well, look at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. That would be vice, sin, heresies, and hell. Cast those off and let us put on the armor of light. Now, a few months ago, we studied the armor of God and went through every piece of the armor and talked about it. And the conclusion of the entire period of time we spent studying it was putting on the armor is equal to putting on Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 13, 14 says, put on Jesus Christ. So, Mary is omniscient now because she knows when we have vice in our life and when we commit sins and when we hear heresies, and she will come in and combat them. And she will be our helmet of salvation, and she will be our shield of faith, and she will be our breastplate of truth that will keep our hearts from vice and sin and heresy. See, again, I mean, this is not any polemic writer against Romanism. This is their gospel truth, that she does all this. But God says, no, Jesus does that, my son. He is the only one who is your armor against hell. And the problem with Romanism is that people are going to march and are marching and have been marching for 16 centuries, and they're marching out into the darkness and into death wearing the wrong armor. And they're not having armor against hell. They're having armor that leads them to hell because they have embraced Mary as their armor instead of Christ as their righteousness. Well, let me read you another one. Oh, that souls will sanctify themselves by this means. What she offers, again, she knows when you pray this and she'll sanctify you. Look at you're in Romans. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's just a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last two verses. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Mary says that in this prayer to her, it's the fourth one on the 15 promises, the fourth promise is, oh, that souls will sanctify themselves by this. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30? But of him, that's of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and what? Sanctification, right. Mary says, you can sanctify yourself by praying to me. God says, Jesus Christ sanctifies you. What else? You might know John 17, 17. Jesus says, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word, Father, is truth. We're sanctified by wearing Jesus Christ and by the word of God empowered by the Spirit of God, which makes our lives ever increasingly holy. So Mary supposedly omnisciently knows when we pray, and the more we pray, the more she sanctifies us. Well, here's another one. Because with Christ, this is continuing reading the Rosary. Because with Christ, she ransomed mankind. Well, we have to go back to Hebrews again, chapter 1. I'm just putting a column here. Hebrews 1, just look at it again. And if you haven't underlined that key word, I have it all underlined and highlighted in yellow in my Bible, but Hebrews 1:3 says this, when he had by himself purged our sins. Because with Christ she ransomed mankind from the power of Satan. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, this is Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he, Jesus Christ, might destroy him, that's the devil, who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that's Jesus crushing Satan's head. It says in, remember the Genesis 3:15, it says, the serpent will bite your heel. And Jesus' heel was bitten. He was nailed. His feet were nailed. He was scourged. He was crowned with thorns. His side was pierced. So Satan was able to bite at his heel, but he was victorious over death and rose to life. But in the process, look at Hebrews 2:14, he destroyed Satan, him that had the power of death. Now, Mary said, because with Christ he ransomed mankind from the power of Satan. She did not. God says she did not. She needed to be ransomed. She didn't ransom anybody. Jesus redeemed us with the blood of his body, Mary with the agonies of her heart. Now, where did they get that? At the cross, Jesus said, your heart will be pierced through as with a sword. Well, I'll tell you what, any mother here, let alone any father here and brother and sister, you watch someone you love get stretched out on a 75-pound log, and you listen as a sledgehammer drives big 9-inch spikes through their arms, and you watch them ride with pain, and then you watch them being dropped into a hole and have all their joints dislocated, and watch them gasping for air, and if you've got a shred of humanity in you, you will be pierced through too, and so would I. He was not saying that she was paying for our atonement. Again, Mary is not omniscient. She is not omnipresent. She is not omnipotent. She, rather, is just like us in need of a Savior. Well, here's another one of her promises. Those who are faithful and recite the Rosary shall have during their life and at their death the light of God. What did Juan Diego see? He saw a woman surrounded by golden beams of light. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 and see who is the angel of light. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there's a common denominator with all the out-of-body stories from Betty Eady, from Joseph Smith with his Mormon stuff, and all of these cultic and occultic things always have this glowing light messenger that comes. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles or sent ones of Christ, messengers of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What he's saying is, the primary realm of Satan's work is in the religious realm of deception. I don't think Satan is working in the flop houses and in the seedy bars dispensing alcohol. I mean, people just go that way themselves and the lust of the flesh take over. Where he's working is with the backward collar crowd. He's working there transforming himself as a minister of righteousness and says, you can earn your way to God or someone else's way. And right there, those who are faithful and recite the Rosary over and over. What did Jesus say about that? He says, don't endlessly repeat stuff like the heathen do. In Christ's day, the heathen, the pagans, used to have kind of what they have in China. They had these prayer wheel deals where you have a stick and something on it, and you just keep spinning it, and it's like saying it over and over again as it goes around. It's a mindless repetition. And he says, don't mindlessly repeat stuff. Have you ever heard anybody say these? Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. They're just endlessly repeating it, trying to get in. In fact, on the screen of my computer, down at the bottom where the website, where it says wait, connected, replied, and that, I don't know how they did it, but while I was getting these, the rosary was going right across the bottom of my screen as fast as it could. I could hardly read it. Hail Mary, full of grace, full of, I can't even remember all the words, but just said it over, it just spun the whole time I was on this site, just spinning around through that little bar, whatever that is down there. And look at this. And at their death, she promises the light of God and the plenitude of His graces. And at the moment of death, they shall participate in the merits of the saints in paradise. Now, we're not going to go into that, the meritorious, the treasury of saints. That's coming up. We're going to go through purgatory. One of the biggest problems for Roman Catholicism is purgatory. It's a big problem. Because their system only offers you a ride halfway, and you got to stop in the fires. Because they do not have their sins washed away completely by Christ's blood. You've got to burn them off. Awful. But she says you will participate in the merits of the saints. In other words, you will have some indulgence to get out of purgatory, which is what that's all about. Also, Mary's not omnipotent. It says here, or the rosary says there, that she promises, I shall deliver from purgatory those who have been devoted to the rosary. They go there, though, but they get delivered out of it. It's really a sad system, if you ask me. I mean, if you think about what Christ offers us, well, she's not omnipotent. How can she go down and get people out of the pit, out of the place of fire? She can't. And what's really, really tragic about all this is that in Roman Catholic dogma, Mary has been elevated to the co-redemptrix of the human race. She, with Christ, gives His grace, and she's the one who delivers from purgatory, and on and on. Well, the authority of the Scriptures. A Christian believes the Scripture has authority over church. All Scripture is God-breathed, and a Roman Catholic believes the church has authority over the Scriptures. So God says Scriptures are from Him over us, and the Roman Church says God sent the Scriptures, and the Roman Church has superseded them, and they are above the Scriptures. So that's a total contrast in the realm of authority. Salvation, a Christian is saved by God's unmerited grace, and Ephesians 2:8-9 says that. A Catholic is saved by meriting the graces needed for salvation. We can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for the attainments of eternal life. And that's a direct quote from paragraph 2010 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Justification, a Christian is justified once by faith because justification is a permanent declaration by God. If you want to turn to Romans 8:30, it's a great verse to hold on to in your heart. And I'll read it with you. It says this in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. Once and for all, justified. However, to the man who does not work but trust God, who justifies the wicked, Romans 4:5, he has that imputed or credited righteousness. What does the Roman system say? A Roman Catholic is justified repeatedly by sacraments and works because he loses the grace of justification each time a mortal sin is committed. The sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert again and recover the grace of justification. The ultimate form of losing your salvation is Romanism because they lose it every time they sin. A mortal sin, and the sacraments offer them a new possibility to be reconverted. And so to them, the road to heaven is kind of like having your springs out, you know, where you're going up and down, and then finally, when you die, you go down, and you go through the purging process, and after an indeterminate amount of time goes by, you get out of there. Now, it's a lot better nowadays. In the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages are basically from sometime after the fall of Rome until the Renaissance. So it's almost 1,000 years, from around 500 AD to around 13-something to 1400 AD. In that period of time, the Roman Church dominated Europe. And in that period of time, the amount of time you spent in purgatory was determined by the cardinal's hat that hung from the rafters of the cathedrals. And what they would do is when the cardinal of that city died, they would take his headpiece and they would tie a rope on it and they would string it up like hanging down from the rafters, and they would have it up though so the people couldn't touch it. And when, through the process of mold and dampness and bugs and just normal decay, when that rope finally rotted through, which would take sometimes 100 or 200 years, and that hat fell down during a church service and hit the floor, that's when the cardinal got out of purgatory. And so you would sit there counting on your fingers. Man, it took Cardinal so-and-so 200 years. How long is it going to take Uncle Zeke or me? See the idea? And they never knew when they'd get out of purgatory. The Lord's Supper. A born-again believer believes the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Jesus said, do this remembering me, 1 Corinthians 11. A born-again Christian receives Jesus once, spiritually, into our heart, yet to all who receive him, John 1:12. Even to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be his children. And God put his spirit in our hearts as the down payment, 2 Corinthians 1:22. A Roman Catholic believes the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. That's paragraph 1367. A Roman Catholic believes he receives Jesus physically, frequently, in the stomach. The body, blood, and soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained in the Eucharist, and you eat it. That's paragraph 1374 to 1378. And so you and I, when we talk to them and say, have you been born again? I've been born again. What they mean is they were baptized. Have you received Christ? We've received Christ. They mean they ate the Mass. They ate the wafer, the Eucharist. They participated in the Eucharist. And so they say that yes, I've received him. Is he living within you? Yes, I eat it often enough. It's always within my... You know, those people go every day. The really faithful ones go every day to Mass. And they're ingesting Christ, and they have him in themselves all the time. If you were living in the first century and walking down the streets of Rome, it would have been a lot prettier than it is now. But back then, Rome was a gleaming city of the head of the empire, conquering all the known world. And if you were walking down the street, you'd hear a couple people talking, and they'd say, I was born again last night. Probably your ears would perk up, and you'd go, wow. You'd listen. And the guy would say, really, what happened? He says, well, I was washed in the blood. And you'd keep walking behind him and listening. You'd say, yeah, I was washed in the blood of the Son of God. I mean, wouldn't you want to run up to him and shake their hand and say, hey, God bless you, brother. How are you doing? They look at you and say, what are you talking about? They say, aren't you a born-again Christian? No, I'm not a born-again Christian. I was initiated into the rite of Mithras last night, the bull god. And what they would do is down underground in the catacombs, it wasn't just Christians down there, they would take living bulls and march them down those tunnels. And they had these racks that they would stand them in. And while the bull was alive, the people would go down underneath him in this cave and they would slit the throat of this living animal and let the blood pour down on them. And they called that bull Mithras, the bull god, the son of God, because it was a bull and an idol representation of this god Mithras. And they called the blood coming on them being born again, and they were washed by the bull god's blood and born again into the cult of Mithras. And so the same terms, born again, son of God, washed in the blood, mean totally different things. So does believing, receiving, being born again, being saved. Two different terminologies. Romanism, a total self-effort within a system where Rome gives out the grace, kind of like the U.S. government sends out checks, you know. Salvation in the Scriptures, Jesus paid it all. He paid for it once. He sat down, it was finished. And he justifies us instantaneously, completely, and for eternity. Totally different systems. Well, how does regeneration occur? A born-again Christian believes he's regenerated at the baptism of the Spirit. That's why there is not a second baptism. There's not a second work of grace. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the instant we came into Christ's body, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism. It is the Spirit baptizing us into Christ, into his body. He baptizes us and puts the gifts of His Spirit, the spiritual qualities God wants us to accomplish for Him, instantly into us. He puts it all in at once, and He washes away our sins. He justifies us. He redeems us, pulling us out of slavery. All those things happen at once. That's what the Scriptures say. And we are saved, 2 Thessalonians says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, as we believe in the truth. We believe He sanctifies. We trust and turn in faith, and He comes and does all of the, in fact, theologians say, 100 different events occur instantaneously, at just the blink of an eye, when we come in faith to Christ and we respond to His call to us. 100 things God does. It's the most amazing process in the world. A Roman Catholic believes baptism of water imparts divine life. The water of baptism truly signifies our birth into the divine life. That's paragraph 694. And that's why if there's a baby that's not doing well in the hospital, they're surrounded and they quickly baptize them. They get them in like that. Don't want to lose one. And they say that the water imparts divine life. Amazing. Well, just one more, and then I want to take about 3 minutes to mark your Bibles with the truth. Salvation. A Christian is purified by the blood of Jesus, who is God the Son, the Creator, the Redeemer, Judge. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. A Roman Catholic is purified by the fires of purgatory. They undergo purification in purgatory so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joys of heaven. It's a whole different pathway of salvation. Tragic. Well, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God has a wonderful plan of salvation. I'd like to encourage you, if you haven't yet marked it in your Bible, or you got a new Bible for Christmas or whatever, but once a year I like to do this, I would encourage you to write in the front of your Bible, write Romans 3:23. Just write it the very first page. And then put the Romans Road in. If you're going to witness to someone someday, make sure your Bible is ready. It's kind of like when I used to go with my dad hunting pheasants. I would be walking along with him, the dog would point, and my dad would be ready. The pheasant would fly, and he'd pop one off and knock it down. And I'd still be fiddling. I forgot to put my shells in, and I had it on lock, you know, and safety lock and everything else. And 7 pheasants went by, and I never got to shoot. But I was still goofing around. My dad was always ready. He never left home until he was all loaded with his shells. And you know what? A lot of Christians are that way. Someone comes to them, and they're just, I mean, it's that perfect moment, either at school or at work or on a trip, and you're sitting next to someone, and they look at you, and you can just, you know that it's time for you to share the gospel, and you're not ready. And you can't find those verses, and you keep talking and flipping around and trying to catch up. So that's why if you write Romans 3:23 in the front, then you turn to Romans 3:23, and let's turn to Romans 3:23. What you do with someone is you say in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you just explain to them that all of us are sinners. And you don't have to get into the fact Mary's a sinner too. They can deduce that themselves. And she even said it, "God, my Savior." But just establish the fact of sin. Now, it's interesting, and they present the gospel a lot differently than we do in the Bible. They keep going on the holiness of God and their sinfulness. And they just keep hitting the people with the message of their sinfulness till the people are just overwhelmed and they're sinking and they say, "We're so sinful. What can we do to be saved?" Nowadays, we're telling the people, "Why don't you try out Jesus, you know, see if He works, you know." No awareness of sinfulness, no awareness of lostness, no contrition for offending a holy God, no awareness that God is at war against me, there's enmity between me and God because of my sin. See, we don't, I don't think, take enough time hitting them with God's righteousness and their sinfulness, our sinfulness. So you establish that, and there's lots of good stuff starting in verse 9 all the way down that says, "We've all turned aside," verse 12, "we're all unprofitable, there's no one who does good." Verse 10, "there's none righteous." I mean, so it's all there. Next, you go to chapter 5, verse 8. And what I do, right next to 3:23, in the margin I write, "Go to 5:8. Especially if you know you're kind of scattered or forget stuff easily, I write it right in my Bible. It's the Romans Road. And I just, in the very front up here, I have 3:23. And then I flip to 3:23, and in the margin it says, "Go to 5:8. And so when you go to 5:8, this is what it says. Here we are, squashed under the load of our sin. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, that's the best news of all, isn't it? Jesus died for me, guilty, vile, and helpless. And so you just share that. And I mean, if they're real interested, you can read around it, read more, but just hit on that eighth verse. I have them read it. I say, well, here, you want to read it? Well, I've never read the Bible. Out loud? Yeah. Oh. And you turn to it upside down, and if you have it marked, and you just say, there, read it right there. And they read it. And you explain it to them a little bit, and you're amazed how much you'll know. You never thought you knew. When you're talking to someone and your heart gets into it, you want to share the gospel with them. Then, when you get done with that, you go over to chapter 10. So right by 5:8, you write in the margin, go to 10:13. And so then you turn over to Romans 10:13, and it says there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you say, you're lost. You're sinking. You're much like a picture of a waterfall. You're going and you're headed toward the going over part. And the Lord is standing there. And he's got the eternal life vest. And he's ready to throw it to you. But he won't throw it to you unless you call out to him. And so for whoever calls out to the Lord, and what does the calling out mean? Calling out and saying, I am a sinner. I am lost. And you look up at him and say, help me. I can't make it on my own. I'm unable to save myself. I'm headed to destruction. I am guilty. I'm, you know, whatever. There's not one special prayer that you have to pray. I mean, all these people, they come up and they say, what should, you know, I want to pray once more. Make sure I say the right words. They don't understand salvation. Salvation is not a formula. It's not an incantation that you have to say the right sequence. It is a heart crying out to God, acknowledging lostness, admitting lostness, admitting sinfulness, admitting inability to save themselves. Believing that the one you call out to is the only one that can save you, that's believing who he is, creator, redeemer, I mean, the one with the life ring, he's the only one. And you call out to him. Look what it says in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name that is above every name. I mean, you can just go into this, say, we're talking about Jesus, wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the one who died in your place, the one who will save his people from their sin. You can just, as much as they'll listen to. And then they say, you mean right now? Here? So yeah, look at verse 9. And right there at 13, you just put a little arrow up. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You know, there's a big debate. People say, is it just a mental assent or is it a true repentance and turning? That's not a debate. Look what it says. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. I was lost and I was heading toward unrighteousness and sin and death. And I look at the Savior and I believe in him. And all of a sudden when I look at him, he is not headed toward unrighteousness and sin and death. He's headed toward righteousness and peace and love and the Holy Spirit. And I believe unto righteousness. Even in verse 9 and 10, there is repentance. If a person is unwilling to turn and look to the Savior for their salvation, if they are unwilling to turn, that's what repentance means, they may not be saved, God says. Repent and be converted. And so you explain that to them, that they must turn to the Savior and look unto him. And that's the Romans road. And you just explain it to them. And they say, well, what do I do? And they say, whoever will call the name of the Lord, he'll call out, he'll save you. And that's the great news of the gospel. And that's what Jesus offers. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I think of the hymn writer that said, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. We've got them. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We can tell people how God can no longer be at war against them, no longer hurling them toward eternity because of the sin that each person on this planet, all of us included, have committed. We can tell how they can be reconciled to God, but most importantly, how God reconciled himself to us. I pray that we would be ministers of this good news this week. that we would mark our Bibles and that we'd carry them with us, and we'd have one for traveling and one for school and one for the purse and one for the backpack and one for the car, and just be messengers ready to do spiritual CPR on the people that are lying near death all around us. And I pray that we would love your great salvation even more, that we would be in wonder at how graciously you saved us, and that instead of letting people go down the Roman Catholic road to hell, we would intersect with their life and show them the Romans road of salvation. Help us to be good and faithful servants. We love you and thank you for what you're going to do in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.